few years back, not that long ago, but I don't know, maybe 2 years ago, 3 years ago, something like that. Our church was over by the Smiths here at 344 and 66, and we were having a pro-life rally. And there were signs out, and there were other people there. And at the end of the rally, when we were kind of everybody getting ready to go in our cars, we noticed a gentleman talking with Carol Harmon. And my son and I went over there to talk to him. And he was an atheist, and he was a serious atheist. He even had a little pin that said, atheism is a religion, the same way not collecting stamps is a hobby. And I thought that was kind of clever. We talked with him a little bit about it. But he was he brought up what he saw as an inconsistency. He said, one thing I don't understand, you're over here protesting abortion, and you're appealing to a book that has God commanding the slaughter of men and women and children. And that to me just seems completely inconsistent. Why are you against abortion, but your God condones just the slaughter of these people? Well, I'll intend to share with you more of a fleshed out version of the way I answered him that day. And then gave him my card and said I'd like to have lunch with him, and haven't heard from him since. But he brings up a very serious matter. You can't read through Joshua chapter 6 if you just consider what's happening. You can't just read through it and not be struck with this difficulty. But as someone who believes in God's inerrant word, we have to wrestle with it. And God is always vindicated. But we're basically at the brief review. We're at the town of Jericho, the first city that's going to be attacked in the invasion of the land, across the Jordan River. Moses has died. God raised up Joshua, said he would be with them, just meditate in my word day and night, stay in it, so that you'll do all that I command you. I'll be with you. You need to be strong and courageous. And we saw God leading Israel across the Jordan River. He miraculously stopped the flow of the Jordan River, very similar to the parting of the Red Sea when Israel came out of Egypt and God brought them into the Promised Land. He parted the Jordan River with a miracle, and the children of Israel passed through on dry ground. And here they are in the Promised Land. As soon as they crossed over, God told them, I want you to take 12 stones out of the center of the Jordan, one for every tribe. Take them to the first place you camp tonight and set them up as a memorial for what I've done. And later on, when your children say, what's the meaning of these stones? You tell them, this is God. He delivered us. He brought us out of the land of Egypt. He brought us into the Promised Land. You're to tell your children. And we just mentioned Psalm 145, 4 says, one generation shall praise thy works to another. How important it is to tell our children about God's faithfulness, all the way from we're the spiritual children of Abraham, from this is our family story here, all the way to now, to our own lives, your home, your life. What God's done, and let them see God's still working. He's still busy in people's lives, redeeming people, working in their lives, working things out for them. But then God also said, you haven't been keeping the terms of the covenant. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he gave them the rite of circumcision. And they were to circumcise the male children on the eighth day. And they hadn't been doing that. This rebellious generation that had died in the wilderness, hadn't circumcised their children. And so they circumcised their children. They kept the Passover on the same day that 40 years later that the Jews had kept the Passover when God brought them out of Egypt. The Passover, again, commemorating that God passed over Israel when he slew the firstborn of Egypt. Not one Israelite died. It wasn't a house in Egypt that didn't have at least somebody dead in it, but none of the homes of the Israelites had anybody die. God passed over them in that judgment. So they celebrated the Passover, and then God said, they named it the place Gilgal, which means rolling or rolling away. And God says, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from my people. No more can anybody say, well, God brought them out of Egypt, but he couldn't bring them into the promised land. No, God brought them into the promised land, as he said. He said, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. You've taken the signs of the covenant that you're supposed to. You're going forward now with me. And it's an important principle for us to remember. God always finishes what he starts. If you go to my house, you can see all kinds of unfinished monuments that I've started and still intend to finish if I live long enough. God never has an unfinished monument. He always finishes what he starts. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. He'll finish the work in you if you're a Christian. When we're in Ephesians, we saw he's given us the Holy Spirit as an earnest of what's to come. What's an earnest? It's you're going to buy a house or something. You're going to buy something and you give earnest money. What's it saying? Saying, I'm earnest. I'm serious about this. I'm going to pay the rest of this bill. I've already committed myself. And that's exactly what the Bible's saying. The Holy Spirit coming to live in our hearts is Christians, when we place our faith in Christ, that's God's earnest that he's going to finish what he started. He'll complete our salvation. He'll take us to glory. He always finishes what he starts. And so he brings his people into the promised land. And here they are across the Jordan and preparing to go and take Jericho. And in verse 13, we're told that it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So imagine this is a formidable looking man, and he's got his sword drawn, it's not in its sheath. Joshua sees him. He's obviously ready for battle. Of course, the first question is, are you on our side or their side? I hope you're going to do a Rahab and be on our side, because I would hate to take you on. You look formidable. But he asks, are you for us or for our adversaries? In verse 14, so he said, no. David Rosales tells about people will come to him from time to time. They'll ask him something like this. Are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? Or they'll name some theological argument that's taking place. And David says, no, I'm not following any man. I'm just trying to understand the word of God. And I'm thankful for truth as it's revealed to me as I go. But I want to make sure and do my utmost to be on God's side. That's what's important here. Joshua, it's not important. Your question is not, am I on your side or on their side? The question is, are you on my side, Joshua? You need to be on the right side. Abraham Lincoln, we're told, was asked, or somebody said during the Civil War, well, at least God's on our side. And it's said that Abraham Lincoln replied, well, I'm not concerned that God's on our side. My concern is that we're on God's side. Bob Dylan wrote a song with God on our side, saying you can't just take everything that takes place in your nation and think that God's on our side for everything, no matter what you do. The important thing is Are we on God's side? And so he says, no, I'm not on either side. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So he says he's the commander of God's army. What's God's army? Obviously, Israel is part of God's army. But you read the book of Daniel, you read Revelation, you read Ephesians chapter 6. There's a spiritual cosmic battle going on behind the scenes. There's angels fighting demons. There's Michael and the archangel and his angels. We read in Revelation 12 fighting Satan and his angels, and there was not found place for them in heaven anymore. God's army consists of angelic hosts. He has people in his army, but he has angels, and this is the commander of God's army. Who is this? Daniel 12, maybe it's Michael the archangel. Michael rises up. He's the defender of God's nation, Israel. But you read on, it says, no, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And there's nothing at all like in Revelation when John sees this glorious angel and he falls at his feet to worship him. The angel says, no, do not do that. I'm a servant like you. You worship God. This commander of the Lord's army doesn't say, don't do that. He allows Joshua to worship him. And then in verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. What does that remind you of? Exodus 3, right? Yeah. Yahweh speaking in the burning bush. This is Almighty God. This is an appearance of God, a theophany, God manifesting himself to Joshua. And a lot of theologians looking at this, and Paul saying things like the rock that led the Israelites, Christ was that rock, that this may even be a Christophany, more specifically, a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. And so he's here, and there's no chapter divisions originally in the Bible. They were added later. So there's no big six after that. The narrative continues, and it may be another scene, but it may be a continuation of the same scene. But Jericho was securely shut up. They had, as you know, walls. Because of the children of Israel, none went out and none came in, preparing for the battle. And in verse 2, in the Lord, all capitals, Yahweh. If this is just a continuing of that same narrative, this would be the commander of the Lord's army speaking. He says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Not probably going to end up in any great books on military strategies for taking something. Just go march around. No battering rams, no siege to starve them out or anything. Just march around seven times. But the ark is at the center of it. And as we've already seen crossing the Jordan River, the ark is a picture of God's presence. We don't have the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire anymore. The manna ceases now. They're going to eat the fruit of the land. And the ark, God says that's where he'll meet the people. The ark is surrounded in the center of this as it goes. A picture that Joshua is the human leader, but God's the real leader of all this. This is the work of God that's taking place. God's going to do it. He's going to do it through Israel, but he's the one who's going to do it. He's the one who is the true leader. It's the same now. God raises up people for different things, but God is the real leader. The New Testament talks about pastors being under shepherds, and the great shepherd is Christ himself, and we're all servants under him, mere under shepherds, but it's God who does the work. He's the one who's truly gaining the victory. And in verse 6, then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. In verse 10, now Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and so they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And then in verse 17, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who were with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, so they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpet, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And that's the kind of thing that brings up the kind of objection that the gentleman raised with us that day. How can you, on one hand, be so concerned about the lives of children when something like this is commanded in the same Bible by God? Well, what do we say? I'm sure you can see the seriousness of it. If you picture yourself in being on God's side in Israel, yeah, say goodbye to your wife, your children, you kiss them, and you go, and you're part of God's army, and when you shout and the walls fall down flat, you take a sword and you go in and you just start killing people. It doesn't matter if it's a man, if it's a woman, if it's a child, young or old, and old men, everybody, wipe them out. you can see why it's a difficulty for people when they read this. Well, what's going on here? It's not something that God commands just indiscriminately. It's not like jihad. The whole world must submit to Allah by the sword if necessary. This is here and now, but they're not told to do this in other nations. They weren't told to do this before, and they're not told to do it after. The New Testament church is, our weapons are spiritual, the Bible says. The Word of God, prayer, love. So what's going on? Because you look at who's giving this command. Jesus Christ, the Lord, who says, let the little children come to me, and takes them up into his arms and blesses him, commanding something like this. And yet it's a something that's not done indiscriminately afterwards. It's not done before. It's this sort of the specific place, specific time that continues on because of Israel's disobedience. But what is God doing here, and what's the meaning of that? Certainly he's giving his people the land, but why command something like this? You remember in Genesis 15, hundreds of years earlier, God told Abraham, your people are going to go into slavery in a nation. I'll bring you out and I'll judge that nation. And they'll come back here, this land, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The people here, and you can read in Leviticus, the practices that were taking place were all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of sexual perversion. And it was a wicked land. And then God commands them, now is the time. And you just go out and you just rid the land of all these people. And it's a specific commandment he's given. It's not done completely. Later on, hundreds of years later, King Saul is told by Samuel to destroy all the Amalekites, put them under the ban. It's literally put them under the ban and utterly destroy them. Again, men, women, children, everybody, wipe them all out. And then Saul doesn't do it, though. He wipes them out, but he spares King Agag alive and the sheep. And you remember Samuel comes and says, you didn't obey God. And Saul says, yes, I did. And Samuel says, no, what's the bleating of the sheep I heard? You're supposed to wipe everybody out. And Saul's rejected as being king because of his disobedience to God and not utterly destroying everybody. And then you remember that scene where Samuel, the prophet, he takes his sword, it says, and he hacked Agag, King Agag, to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal, which is where they committed themselves to God, where God rolled away the reproach. He hacked him to pieces. See, man, that's graphic. That's just brutal. Yeah, what is God showing us? Well, I think the answer, one person, Derek Thomas, is the answer, and people give all kinds of answers. People say, well, probably most of the people at some point just fled. Probably wasn't that many people wiped out. Well, people were wiped out. Others point out, well, you understand, though, if children in a certain age of before they reach some age of accountability go to heaven when they die, then these children had this temporal thing happen to them, but then they went into heaven and so on. But the overarching answer to this, as Derek Thomas points out, is it's an answer that, depending on your view of God's holiness and your view of sin, will carry a greater weight, will have a greater or lesser validity for you based on how high your view is of the holiness of God and how high your view of sin is. Because what you have here is God using Israel as an instrument of his judgment at this specific time and place where the kingdom of God basically breaks forth into the world and brings a pre-day of judgment into the world. And it's actually a grace in the sense that it's warning people to flee from the wrath to come. It's a picture of God's judgment that prefigures a far greater judgment that's to come. And unless we see something of God's holiness, because the God who is love, the Bible tells us God is love. But when the angels in Isaiah 6 are around the throne of God, they're not saying love, love, love. They're saying holy, holy, holy is the Lord. God is absolutely, perfectly holy, and he hates evil. He hates sin. It's an absolute perversion to him and an absolute offense to him. And we see his judgment upon sin. When he decides to bring judgment, he brings it. And when judgment comes, it's a thorough cleansing, a thorough annihilation of everything in its path when the judgment of God comes. Another thing that was pointed out, you look at this and you look at the sins that take place in this land, I think you'd probably be hard-pressed for any of those sins to not be found in our land, in the United States of America today. All kinds of sin and perversion, and yet God hasn't done this to us. Why not? Who knows what's coming down the pike, but what I think we need to understand here is this is a specific breaking in of God's holy justice, his holy judgment into the world, demonstrating his wrath against sin and warning us to flee from the wrath to come. I ask you to turn with me for a minute to Matthew chapter 25. And it just so happens we've come to this heavy passage of Scripture, but in order to understand why God's doing what he's doing, commanding what he's commanding there, it prefigures a far greater judgment. In Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Remember Jesus, when Saul was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? Jesus is completely out of Saul's reach, but he says, you're persecuting me by persecuting my church. And conversely, when you show love for the Lord's people, you're demonstrating love for him. He's not teaching salvation by works. He's not teaching here that you're going to be saved by visiting people and clothing them, doing things for them. What he is saying is, Your life will show if you really were saved. Your life will show if you're really converted. If you've really been born again, you're going to love Christ. You're going to love his church, and it's going to show in how you serve one another. And he said, the evidence of your life is going to show whether you really were my children or not, or whether you're here to depart from me. And then verse 41, he says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's a big back to annihilationism movement going on right now. There's a lot of people in the church that are holding to annihilation, that God just extinguishes the wicked. There's no everlasting punishment. There's no eternal punishment in hell. Recently had someone saying verse 46 uses two different words. There's a difference here. Everlasting punishment, but eternal life for the righteous. No, it's the exact same Greek word. The punishment in hell lasts as long as the life in heaven. It's the exact same word. It lasts forever. It's a horrifying thought. But Canaan is saying, let this cause you to prepare to flee from the wrath to come. It's a mercy of God to warn people, to show them that they have to turn to him. They have to repent. I mentioned, I think, when we first started this study, where Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, said, you know, I don't understand these theologians who say the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament's a God of love. He says, have they not even read the book of Revelation? That the judgments that befall in the Old Testament, primarily temporal judgments, the New Testament sets forth very clear the reality of eternal punishment from God, a far greater thing to flee from. But he tells us about it because he's faithful. We were talking when we were studying before church, how if you're faithful, you tell somebody the truth. If something's not right with them, if you're a real friend, you come to them and you tell them, God is that way. He's faithful. He warns us ahead of time to flee from the wrath to come. Please turn back to Joshua chapter 6. I know it's a difficult passage for us today, but I think the real answer to the judgment at Cana is found in the holiness of God, in his absolute hatred for sin. Sin is so heinous to God that it cost him his own son, suffering his wrath on our behalf. And as awful as hell is, and as awful as the judgment of God is, it's just as every bit of sure that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him won't experience that. They'll have everlasting life. And we close this chapter with a picture of God's beautiful grace for Rahab, the harlot who hid the spies, and we talked about this beautiful picture of grace before judgment in Rahab. And we have to understand, anybody in Canaan could have done what Rahab did. Anybody could have come to God and said, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. They're scared to death. Their hearts melt with fear, but they don't come to him. They still try to fight. So verse 22, but Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, the day this is written. She just, as we saw in Matthew chapter 1, she's just assimilated in Israel. She marries a man from the tribe of Judah. She just becomes a Jew herself. She's in our Lord's bloodline. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn and his youngest. He shall set up its gates." And this was actually fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 16. A guy actually rebuilt Jericho, and it cost him his firstborn son. Verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So Rahab was spared this judgment that just sweeps through the land and spares nobody. The ones who turn to God in repentance and faith are spared. And everything God does, I hope that if one of the things I hope we really get out of any time we're studying his word together is a big view of God, an exalted view of God. Everything he does is God-like. And so everything he does is massive and overwhelmingly amazing. His wrath, it says, who can understand his wrath? But his salvation, every bit is big and every bit is thorough. And when you come into the grace of God under the umbrella of his grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have fled from the wrath to come. You've come into the safe haven of Christ, and he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. And these passages should cause us to be overwhelmed with thankfulness for the Lord and what he's done for us, and that it's his grace that saves us. It's not anything we can do. It's his sheer grace and mercy and love. And the first order of the day to fall down and give him thanks for saving us from the wrath to come, that we don't have to face that. The judgment's already passed for us on the cross. But then it should also motivate us to want to snatch others from the fire, to want to see other people saved and to flee from the wrath to come and to escape it themselves. And my hope is that God will use each one of us for just that. Better pray. I was going to see if anybody had any questions, but we could talk. Oh, Steve.
Well, I was there when that guy accosted the forgotten Gloria and Carol's face. And this is a perfect example of, you know, the foreshadow of God's grace and love. Well, what's the answer to the other times when God told him to go in and completely wipe people out and there was no example of grace and mercy and then, you know, they were disobedient and, you know, they paid the price later on. But, I mean, God told them to go, and I'm completely cool with just saying God's sovereign, does whatever he wants, but that's not an answer to an atheist.
Well, no answer is going to be an answer to an atheist, and specifically answers that talk about the holiness of God and the glory of God and things that they're blind to. This had no effect on that guy at all. At least there's no visible effect I could tell. But I'm trying to think of other examples that you're talking about of God commanding something like that.
The Amalekites.
Well, and that was because they didn't finish it here.
Right.
They didn't the Israelites, as we'll see as we go, they didn't obey God completely in what he commanded them to do. And so the Amalekites continued on until David finally finished them all off, hundreds of years later. But it's because they were under the ban, under the curse of God. And it was this specific place and time that he placed them that. But your thing about the atheists, it's not going to have much effect on them at all. Even on a Christian who...
explanation in this case may have some clout with an atheist.
If you can get one to listen to you enough, like that guy, it was just kind of jumping around to different things and all.
He was pretty well versed in what he was.
He was very sharp. Yeah. And so are you just kind of, I'm sorry, let me see if I understood you right. You're basically saying God still decides whom he'll have mercy on. He could easily do the same thing with us now. And remember, Jesus said, like with that tower that fell on the people and the people whose blood was mixed with sacrifices, that Pilate mixed their blood with the sacrifices. Do you suppose these were worse sinners than all the other sinners? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. No, you're right, God. When God decides to bring forth judgment, he will, and those things reside within his sovereign will. One thing he does, though, for us, and you're probably talking about it as a culture, you know. As Christians, you know, our sins are paid for and God sees us in Christ's righteousness. But yeah, our culture, God's just long suffering and bearing with us, like Romans 10 says, just bearing with those who aren't going to repent. But he's still long suffering towards them.
I'm sorry, Gary.
No, you're good. You know what, Joe? I'm sorry to stop. Let me pray, because I said I want to make sure I keep my word to close by 8, but then we'll finish. Anybody wants to stay, we can. I don't mean to cut you off, but Father, just want to thank you for this time to study your word and bringing us all out. And even as we were talking, Lord, I pray that every one of us would flee from the wrath to come, resting in Christ, our city of refuge, our safe haven, our salvation, our strong fortress, trusting in him alone, Lord, resting in that salvation and then going out to win lost souls by your grace, by your power, Lord. May you use our little church for just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Now, I'm sorry, Joe. He could understand what you're saying, the argument logically, and like Steve said, this guy was really, he's a sharp guy.
He knew his Bible.
And a lot of atheists tend to be more intellectual types, and they pride themselves on that, and this guy was one of them. But ultimately, what I'm persuaded of just from the scriptures is, it's because it's a heart issue, and it's the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Nobody's ever going to get an atheist or anybody else to the place where they come to faith in Christ, but by the Holy Spirit. We still use those things because God could use the truth of that. But one thing we have promised by the Lord Jesus Christ in John's gospel is the Holy Spirit attends the word and he applies it to people. Vodi Bakum has a illustration he uses where he says, people come to me and say, okay, I need an argument against homosexual marriage, but don't use the Bible. You can't include the Bible. And Vodi says, well, Why don't you just quit then? And he says, well, I don't want to quote the Bible because they don't believe the Bible. And Bodhi said, okay, imagine imagine your medieval times, and you got two knights are squaring off, and a knight pulls out his sword, and the other guy says, I don't believe in thine sword. And Bodhi says, so you got two choices now. You can go into an argumentation through the science of metallurgy to try to persuade him this is a sharp, dangerous weapon that can kill him, or you can cut him with it. He's cut him with the sword. The Holy Spirit is committed to working through that. If the guy's ever going to be saved, the Holy Spirit's going to have to bring him out of his atheism. We still use those other arguments because when the lights come on, that stuff will all start flowing together. But you notice, I mean, pretty much any kind of a debate, you seldom have a thing where somebody's just speechless and silenced and concedes they lost. Their mouth's going to the very end till time runs out on both sides. And usually it's not till you go to bed that night. You go to bed at night and you know when you've lost an argument, you know. But God can use those, but it's especially the kinds of things that speak of the holiness of God and the glory of God. It just doesn't seem to my experience has been limited experience, but it hasn't had a whole lot of effect on people. We Trisha and I had some family members come over for dinner, and I read I think it was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. It's one of those sermons like that, and it's just terrifying hellfire and brimstone sermon. Reading that to them, and after we're done reading it, they're just like, well, that was nice, almost time for supper. It's like no effect at all, you know. The Holy Spirit has to break through those hard hearts to get to them. But I will say this, in my judgment, the argument is valid. It's the arguments for the Christian faith are beyond reproach. The argument for the universe coming out of existence from nothing, a rabbit out of a hat, without a rabbit, without a hat, without a magician, and you've got smart people arguing that that's exactly what happened and don't need a cause, that stuff is just completely irrational. And I think you touch on something that's crucial for us, because the thing I've thought about a lot for the last few years is if Romans 1 says that God has put an innate knowledge of himself within us, in his law written on our hearts, the sense of oughtness of right and wrong, he's written this knowledge of himself, and then the creation, the data that comes through creation validates what the voice inside of us is saying. And it's not just going through a logical syllogism. I think what it's talking about is basically intuitive, in the sense that every waking moment of our life, we're bombarded with data from the creation that screams the Creator. This Bible says the heavens declare, they preach the glory of God without any words. And it's confirming what the voice inside of us is already saying. So that men are without excuse. And I think it's really important to convey that, because people think they have an excuse. They think they're going to tell God, if you had only made it more clear, then I would have believed. You know. Yes, sir.
I don't know exactly what the scripture is, but it says only a fool in his heart says there is no God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's that simple, but it's
And no, and it's not a cheap shot. That's just calling it what the Bible calls it. No, you're right.
When Rahab was talking to them, wasn't it, she says, our hearts melted in us when we heard that you had God had dried up the Red Sea. Wasn't that 40 years before?
I'm sorry?
How long before? Just a second. Let me finish my story. If Rahab is telling him that, I know the Lord has given you the land, but we have heard how the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea, how far in advance was the drying up of the Red Sea?
Oh, that was 40 years before.
So these guys had 40 years to believe like she did. I mean, you said it already. Anybody in Canaan could believe that.
Yeah. No, and Rahab probably, I mean, imagine the business she's in, and her home may have been the only inn where you could stay. Probably hearing people talking, travelers talking, and hearing these stories of what's happened, and these kings attacked Israel and got wiped out and all, and they're hearing all these things, and then you think before that, hundreds of years before that, God's telling Abraham the iniquity of these people isn't full. They already know God in some sense because God's holding them accountable for their iniquity even hundreds of years before all that. He's holding them accountable for those things.
And Noah still had, I mean, it was 120 years, right? Noah preached and still nobody came.
Yeah. Yeah. And you're right. The Bible says God is not willing that any perish. Oh, Mike.
You know, I had a couple of comments. Well, first off, C.S. Lewis himself used to be atheist. Okay? But years ago, probably the most well-known atheist was Madeline right there. And she got on public access TV one time in California. What she doesn't realize is that there was probably Christians watching her make a fool of herself because the more she was saying that, the angrier she was getting. And it's like, well, if you truly are right, then why are you angry? Why are you angry? You know? Well, my understanding, I've heard later that I heard that she actually went out and challenge God and said, if you're there, you know, show yourself. And that's what I thought and went back in the house. But I heard that when she was dying, she actually called on God.
Oh, man.
But I don't know if that's true. But when you talk about how Jericho got wiped out, well, some years ago I read a story in Reader's Digest about how these suicide bombers come to be. They take a child from the time they're little and teach them that that's their whole mission in life, is to strap a bomb on themselves and kill themselves. Well, you know, it's one thing to have some that are evil, but I think in the case of Jericho, probably with the exception of Rahab and her family, they were all evil.
So, yeah.
You know, so why not?
And Rahab was before she was converted. You know.
So, why not eliminate them? You know,
well. Well, he's definitely eliminating the idolatry, and that's part of it too. He's wanting to just completely clear the land of every remnant of idolatry, because he's preserving a nation that's going to bring forth the Savior. Thank you, Mike.